I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We resume our exposition in Luke chapter 17. It's been about a month since we were in our series in Luke. In our last consideration of the Gospel of Luke, we began a return to the travel narrative, that depicting of Christ moving on his way to Jerusalem at verse 11. And we were reminded that the movement is not so much geographical as eschatological, in the sense that we are moving closer and closer to the time at which prophecy will be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, moving to that fullness of time that Paul refers to in Galatians 4:4, the completion of God's purposes of the Old Covenant and the commencement of God's purposes in the New. Now, we've entered a village along the border of Samaria and Galilee, and there, Jesus, you remember, was met by a cluster of 10 lepers. He, in grace, healed them with a word and sent them to the priest to demonstrate the cleansing of their leprosy. One returned to give thanks to Christ, and surprisingly, he is a Samaritan. We realize that, in fact, he did obey the command because he came to the priest of the new covenant, the temple of God, even the embodied word of God, Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 20, we enter into a section of teaching once again. Luke does not change the scene. So I make reference to the cleansing and healing of the lepers because that story, that account, still serves as part of the context in which this teaching is given. And it is a teaching specifically about eschatology, about the last things, about the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's read this section that's in front of us, at least a good portion of it that consists of the remainder of chapter 17, beginning at verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away, and do not run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out, and likewise the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and another will be left." And they were answering. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now, Jesus, in verse 20, you notice, he is questioned by and speaking to the Pharisees. And then, when the Pharisees ask about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus tells them that the kingdom is in their midst. He is emphasizing the already presence of the kingdom, instructing the Pharisees concerning his own person as the king. Then he turns and speaks to his disciples. And here he emphasizes the not yet culmination of the kingdom. They will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they will not see it. Then the disciples are instructed concerning the necessity of the Messiah's suffering and then the nature of the last days. Days that are akin to the time of Noah and the time of Lot. Again, Jesus calls us to discipleship in view of the coming judgment, which will separate people who are otherwise in very close relationships and otherwise seem essentially the same. Note verse 21. Jesus tells the Pharisees not to be deceived by false claims, and his language almost parallels that of verse 23, where he likewise tells the disciples the same thing. So we're alerted that seeking and entering into this present kingdom while awaiting for the consummation of the kingdom, that we live in a day in which there is much deception, a day in which we need this warning. We also should include the first 8 verses of chapter 18. In that section, Jesus gives a parable concerning the persistent widow and the unjust judge, teaching us the necessity of prayer during this time before the second coming of Christ, that we are not to lose heart in the ministry of prayer. Notice there is this bookending device, this literary technique called an inclusio that brackets this block of teaching. In verse 20, chapter 17, when the kingdom was coming, we're asking, when is the coming of the kingdom? And then verse 8 in chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes. So it's this coming of the kingdom, this coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the King, this is the focus of this block of teaching. Verses 20 to 21, chapter 7, the already, concerning the person and work of Christ. Verses 22 to 23, the not yet. The consummation of the kingdom is delayed, during which time men are called to discipleship. Then verse 1 through 8 of chapter 18, the necessity of praying and persevering, guaranteed that we will indeed know the benefits of the justice of God in verse 8. So with that overview and setting our teaching in its context, let's look then this morning at the kingdom is in your midst, looking at verse 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." As mentioned earlier, Luke doesn't change the scene. He doesn't take us to a different location. So our assumption is that this engagement with the Pharisees and this teaching with the disciples occurs in the same vicinity and in some immediate relationship to the healing of the 10 lepers. That gives us cause, again, to contrast this wonderful demonstration of faith by the Samaritan with the persistent unbelief and perhaps even ongoing hostility that the Pharisees bring into the narrative. Remember, the Samaritan, this foreigner, we last saw him at the feet of Christ in the posture of worship. He indeed has gone to the true priest. He indeed has come to that true sacrifice, to that true temple, and has received not only the healing of his leprosy, but Jesus tells him in verse 20, your faith has made you well, and make you well there is the word that could be translated save you. This man is not only physically healed, but he's given salvation by faith. Now, all of a sudden on the stage, we have again this group of Pharisees. We've seen these characters before. And as we read these verses, we ask the question, is there hostility here? Because there has been the building up of conflict over the course of the gospel from these who have been plotting against Jesus, who have been seeking to ensnare and trap him. Is there hostility here? We know that they are, generally, they are unbelievers. There's Nicodemus, there's Joseph of Arimathea, but they're unbelievers. We see them as a little cluster of grumblers who often stand off to the side and criticize and critique Jesus. They're unbelieving. And they even move at points in attack against Christ. We're going to see that as Jesus comes near to Jerusalem and comes into Jerusalem. But in these two verses, hostility is not glaring. It's not blatant. But nonetheless, we've learned to somewhat not trust these characters, these Pharisees. If not trusting their motive, at least not trusting the way they handle the Bible. Not trusting the way they interpret Scripture. So Jesus is going to refute an error that he perceives in them, and he's going to present them with an assertion of truth. And we're to recognize that this is Jesus' love toward these men. This is his continued patience with these men. And he's calling them again to faith. He's teaching and dealing with them in grace. He continues to be kind to his enemies and calls them into his kingdom. But in verse 20, it almost seems as though suddenly there is this subject of the kingdom of God that is brought before us. Now, this is not the first time that we have considered the topic of the kingdom of God, which we understand to be the reign and the rule of God over his people. In the Old Testament, that would be associated with the theocracy, the government of God over Old Covenant national Israel. Yahweh, as king of his people, is a prominent motif throughout the Old Testament. The kingdom of God becomes immediately the focus as we turn our Bibles toward into the New Testament. It is the initial and essential message that we read in Mark chapter 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus tells us in Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So that we see the kingdom of God is associated with preaching, with the proclamation that is given by Christ. Many of the parables that Jesus teaches are taught in order to illustrate the kingdom of God is like. In Matthew 13, for example, you get a series of parables whereby we understand what the kingdom of God is like. In Luke 13, we studied verse 18 and following, where the kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed and to leaven that works its way into flour. In chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus sent the 12 to proclaim the kingdom and perform healing. In chapter 10, verse 9, he sent 70 of his disciples to heal those who are sick and say to them, and this is important, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And again in chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then, and this is important, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we see the kingdom of God has to do with the preaching of the gospel. It has to do with works of power in healing and exorcisms. And Jesus says on these occasions of preaching and works of power, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God has come to you. And there are people in this kingdom. They're described in chapter 6 of Luke, in that section of the Beatitudes and contrasting woes, where Jesus says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The woes show the kingdom inversions, the things that otherwise men in this age pursue become evidence of their kingdom woes. The citizens of the kingdom are described as poor and hungry, weeping, hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned for the sake of the Son of Man. But yet, they are said to have great reward. Look at verse 32 of chapter 12. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The people of the kingdom are said to be a flock. They are said to be the flock of the great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who have been given to him by his Father and are recipients from the Father of the kingdom that this good shepherd king brings to us. This shepherd is given to us to seek us, to die for us, to give us his Spirit, and to feed and protect and guide us into green pastures and still waters as he brings us to the glory of a new heaven and new earth. The people of God, notice, have been chosen. And they know him as Father, which is to say we are a family. We are sons of God Most High, and one with another brothers and sisters. We are united to the Son of God, even Christ Jesus, who is the Messiah. We are the Davidic royalty of the true Davidic Son, even Christ Jesus. And in him are royal priests ministering to God. And all of these things given to us by our Father, this kingdom that is victorious in its conquest over the enemies of God. The startling, unexpected thing about the conquest of this kingdom is the way in which the victory is won. It is won by those who are the seed of the woman, who in union with the seed, Christ, has crushed the head of the serpent with his heel. It's an unusual way to fight, an unusual victory that comes through suffering. So the kingdom of God is here, it exists, and yet it comes. And the Pharisees, as many in their day, were looking for this kingdom. The Pharisees' expectations are what Jesus is dealing with as we come back to chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Now, in many ways, their expectations were rooted in the Old Testament. They fully agreed with and believed that God is creator over all the world, and as such, he is the king of his creation. And they also would understand that kingship to be revealed redemptively in behalf of the seed of Abraham, demonstrated definitively when the Lord brought his people out from the bondage of Egypt in the event of the Exodus, brought them to Mount Sinai, and constituted them to be his covenant nation, making there the old covenant theocracy mediated through Moses. That was a national, redemptive event, which also involved giving to them the land of Canaan, a land that they obtained through military conquest, defeating the nations, toppling the gods of the nations, in order that they might establish that place which echoed back to the Garden of Eden itself, and which also is a type and picture of the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. That place becomes the dwelling place of God with His people. He housed as King in the Holy of Holies in the temple, there enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant in which the law is kept, and the manna and the budding rod of Aaron. But when Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, their understanding of God's redemptive kingship has also been conditioned by the failure of national Israel. The nation extensively apostatized, persistently went after false gods. The northern kingdom dispersed by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And as God rightly prophesied, they were released and returned to the land, once again rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. But the glory of God never returned to that building. And now the land is occupied by Romans. And the feeling and the sense was that the nation was still in exile. It still had not truly come to the place of God's presence with them. They were still not beneficiaries of the promised kingdom. They were looking, therefore, for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for that king, the son of David, the Old Testament, the apex, the culmination of God's covenant dealings with His people in the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant. The apex of the nation was David segueing to Solomon. That's as good as it ever got. And from Solomon, it's a degeneration and deterioration thereafter. And they're looking for the return of that kind of kingdom. There was a prayer prayed by the rabbis of that day called the Kaddish. And it's the prayer for the establishment of Yahweh as the King. It reads, glorified and sanctified be His great name in the world He has created according to His own pleasure. May He establish His royal dominion and start His deliverance of His people, and may He bring His Messiah and redeem His people in the time of your life and in your days and in the time of the whole house of Israel with haste and in a short time, and thou shalt say, Amen. And scholars tell us that the rabbis had a whole spectrum of notions as to what they thought the coming of the kingdom would entail. Some emphasized a strictly this age kingdom. A rebirth of the Davidic, Solomonic, political, economic, military, national kingdom in which Israel would be the first and prior and have supremacy amongst all the other Gentile kingdoms. And certainly for that to happen, there would be the expectation that they, through the Messiah, would topple the Roman occupancy and establish once again a theocratic national people of God. Others expected something more eschatological, something more of the next age, something more otherworldly, a supernatural kingdom. And their hopes would involve the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. All of that is to say that their day is very similar to ours. When it comes to these issues of eschatology, there's a lot of opinions and a lot of confusion and a lot of debate. In Mark, you remember after the transfiguration, the disciples are coming down the side of the hill and they're debating eschatology. In Mark chapter 9, reading in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." So Jesus, of course, is interpreting the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's asking them yet the most important question for them at that point of redemptive history, which is, how do you understand the prophecies concerning the suffering servant of Jehovah, who is indeed the Son of Man? So there's this climate of confusion, expectation, and varied sorts of opinion and conviction regarding the coming of the kingdom. So the Pharisees ask this question. Secondly, Jesus' answer. And the answer is, the kingdom is in your midst. Now, the first part of Jesus' answer is negative. The kingdom of God is not. And the second part of his answer is positive. The kingdom of God is. Now, it may appear that Jesus isn't answering the question, because they asked him the question of when. And it seems like his answer is an answer to the question, how? The kingdom of God comes how? Well, not with signs to be observed. I thought you were asked when. Well, you need to understand that signs are significant of the times. Signs are pointers to time. And the signs that these men are expecting would be those indicators that the time has come for the arrival of the kingdom. Now, we ought not to think that signs are irrelevant. John, in his gospel, emphasizes the signs that Jesus displays of the kingdom so as to demonstrate his deity and his authority and power. If you look at your footnote, as I know many of you use the NASB, the footnote on the word signs is literally observation. The kingdom of God is not coming with observation. And the translators write it, signs to be observed. Observation is the more literal and a little bit hard for us to grasp, so they've embellished the translation. But this cluster of English words, signs to be observed, is but one word in the original, parateresis. It's a word that means to find evidence that conforms to a preconceived interpretation. Okay? That's what the word means. All right? I'm going to assume that you're guilty and look for the evidence to prove my assumption. As Americans, we say that's not allowed. You are innocent until proven guilty. We don't want that kind of thing. We don't want you to assume and then seek the evidence in order to buttress what you've already preconceived the conclusion to be. The idea behind this word is to perform an experiment so as to test an hypothesis and to look for evidence in the experiment that validates the predetermined hypothesis. You've already got a conclusion that you're looking for before you pick up the evidence. That's what this word describes. So what are they doing here? What is it that Jesus says that they're not going to be able to do with the kingdom? They're not going to be able to bring their preconceived notions and then test Jesus in an experiment to find out whose preconceived notions Jesus conforms to. You see, because they're debating with each other. And they're always on the look to see how they can manipulate Jesus. We see what they're doing is they want to put God into a test tube. They want to test God. They want to test him. Remember, these are the men, the scribes and the Pharisees, were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find reason to accuse him in Luke 6 and verse 7. That word watching him closely, it's the same word here. You see, they're coming at him with a preconceived agenda. And Jesus is refuting that. He knows that the Pharisees have a prophetic scheme. It's already in place. Some of them have some a view, some of them have another view, and they're coming to test Jesus to see whether he conforms to their previously conceived expectations. So their question is loaded. When they ask concerning when the kingdom of God is coming, they're essentially saying, what scheme of eschatology do you agree with? You see. And if he does not answer according to their preferences, they're watching him closely in order to accuse him. Daryl Bach comments that certain specific eschatological signs are being asked about. As I say, some thought the kingdom would be this earthly, theocratic, political, military kingdom that would arrive with all of the pomp and ceremony and the marching armies and the trumpet fanfare and the exclusion of the Romans and the establishment of the Davidic theocratic monarchy. Some were looking for a more catastrophic, eschatological, cosmic events that would signal the arrival of the kingdom. But back in Luke 11, verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. And the only sign to be given is the sign of Jonah, which is a type and figure of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells them, look, you can't run around and say, look, there it is, or here it is. Now, notice that the idea here is seeing evidence. Notice the emphasis on what is visible, the signs of the kingdom, and then making conclusions according to preconceived convictions. And the issue here is the interpretation of these events. The interpretation of these events. Joel Green says this is not because the arrival of the kingdom is devoid of evidence, but because the evidence is not self-interpreting and is often either misinterpreted or altogether overlooked. I heard on the news, there was a commercial that another very popular writer is once again writing another, you know, speculative narrative around the dispensational expectations of the rapture of the church and all of the geopolitical issues happening over in the Far East. And I think this fellow, every two or three years, he produces this material. And there's a certain fixation on these things that Jesus is looking at. And it's not so much that there are not evidences of the arrival of the kingdom, but the question more specifically is how to interpret and how to understand and rightly understand according to the Word of God. Because God's acts are always interpreted by God's words. And so the Word of God, the incarnate Word, is giving to us an interpretation that doesn't fit in with any of their expectations. So he speaks to them. They're looking for specific things. And the first thing Jesus says, it's not going to happen the way you think it's going to happen. It's not coming according to your scheme. It's not coming according to your expectations. Some of your expectations are anchored in misunderstandings of the prophecies. Some are anchored in traditions and expectations that are nationalistic. But all of them are wrong because you don't see what is right before you. The King. Having told them what the kingdom is not, Jesus says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Literally, the translation, the kingdom of God is in you. And the you there is plural. And the in is the simple little preposition hen. And it's a challenge to interpret what Jesus means by this. In Matthew 23, verse 26, the little word in can mean inside of something. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may be clean also. And there are good men, commentators, interpreters that say what Jesus is saying to these men is that the kingdom is inside of them. William Hendrickson espouses the view that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is inside men, you, plural. A general truth, not specifically those men there, those Pharisees, because we know that they're unbelievers. But rather, as a general axiomatic sort of truth, the kingdom of God will be found inside a person. Hendrickson says, Jesus declares that the kingdom, or here preferably kingship, reign, rule of God, is basically spiritual in its essence. It is within, or if one prefers, inside a person. Wherever God is truly recognized and honored as king, there one finds his kingdom or kingship, unquote. Then he quotes from Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say this before. I'm gaining a bit of an apprehension when I see the Bible approached with this division of spiritual and material sort of language. It tends, and I think Western interpretation has been culpable in its history of tending toward a Gnosticism, this idea that the body is irrelevant and the only thing really we're focused on is the spiritual or the internal. If that were the case, why did Jesus rise from the dead physically? The gospel is about our body, certainly. Rather than inside of you spiritually, I would prefer to have that language more in terms of regeneration, and that language more in terms of the eschatological life of the age to come and so forth. But is that what Jesus is saying to these men? That the kingdom of God is inside people? I think it's best to interpret this that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's among you. It's present with you. And that's why he says, behold, open your eyes. Look at it. Remember, I emphasized the previous readings from chapter 10, verse 9, that they were healing the sick and they were to say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In chapter 11, verse 20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The exorcisms is a demonstration of the near coming upon you presence of the kingdom that is in your midst. Jesus calls men to enter into the kingdom. He does not speak of the kingdom entering into men. Back in chapter 16, verse 16 of Luke, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. You may remember our treatment of that text where Jesus situates the Pharisees in redemptive history. He shows them that the epoch of the law and the prophets is now contrasted with the new epoch in which the gospel of the kingdom is being preached since John the Baptist. And everyone is forcing his way into it, into the kingdom. It's ambiguous. It could be the middle voice that men are forcing themselves into the kingdom, or the passive voice being men are being forced into the kingdom, compelled to enter the kingdom by the proclamation of the gospel that tells men, get into the kingdom now, hurry up, because the time is fulfilled. Oh, you say, what about Romans 4:17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Is Paul talking about the kingdom of God, or is he talking about the evidence of those who live in the kingdom of God? Is he equating the presence of the kingdom with these subjective things? Well, certainly, in the sense that these subjective experiences, righteousness, joy, peace, that's the manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Holy Spirit is the himself the manifestation of the kingdom. Because the gift of the Spirit is the endowment that comes to the people of God on the occasion of the coronation of the King. Having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, he now has poured forth this which you both see and hear, says Peter in Acts chapter 2. What he's describing are those who are submitted to the kingdom of God, who by the Holy Spirit have received righteousness and justification. They have peace with God and reconciliation, and they have joy in the hope and expectation of the resurrection of the dead. It's true that submission to King Jesus and to the reign of God is experienced subjectively, but nowhere does Jesus locate the kingdom inside of a man. He puts men into the kingdom, and he gives the Spirit to indwell inside of men. And in that sense, the kingdom has come, in a subjective sense, but the kingdom comes in the person and work of the Spirit, and here in the person and work of the King. So verse 21, they'll say, look, and Jesus says, behold. He uses the exact same word. He says, oh, look it over there, look it over there. Jesus says, look right here. Look here. Behold, open your eyes. And it's a command. If they would open their eyes, what are they going to see? They're going to see Jesus. Darrell Bach says, in short, the sign is Jesus. They ask for a sign, and they're looking at the sign. Indeed, they're looking at the King. The one, the little flock whom the Father is pleased to give to them, the kingdom. The application is a question. The kingdom is in your midst. Can you see it? We've seen this little exchange, question and answer, by Jesus and the Pharisees. We recently celebrated Christmas. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Jesus, in effect, was saying Merry Christmas to the Pharisees. The incarnation of the Son of God is right before them. He's standing right before their eyes. The kingdom of God is forcefully breaking in upon men. The miracles of the kingdom of God are being manifest by Christ and his apostles. The preaching of the kingdom of God since John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles and now the church. I don't know, can you see what's happening here today? In the foolishness of the preaching preached? It's a sign. It's a manifestation of the coronation of the King who sends out ambassadors to make proclamation of what he has done for sinners. The kingdom of God is something that's announced in our day. It's come with the authority of King Jesus, the authority of God, who alone is authorized to forgive sins. And because he has now lived and died and is risen and enthroned, he's given to us the Holy Spirit, who brings to us that kingdom, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you, are the words of Ethan, wise man who wrote Psalm 89, not my son. The promised kingdom of God, brethren, has come, and it is based upon the person and work of Christ, especially and definitively in his sacrificial death and his resurrection. The blessings of the kingdom are already being given to those who respond to this good news in repentance and faith, who, as we were taught earlier, turn away from serving mammon and the things of this age and the self-centeredness of this life, and who, in faith, repent and take to themselves the blessings that are only given in Christ Jesus, and assume the yoke of discipleship, humbly submitting to King Jesus. The kingdom has come to you in the gift of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom has come in the blessings of justification, giving you legal status in this kingdom. The blessings of adoption, giving you familial privileges so that you are heirs of the kingdom. And you have the blessings of sonship, whereby you know the King in the most intimate terms as Father, giving to you the blessings of holiness and sanctification, so that you have admission into the Holy of Holies and into the very presence of the living God to bring to Him sacrifice of praise in new covenant freedom and blessing. The kingdom is evidence as you serve Christ, making manifest the gifts the Spirit has given to you, functioning as a new community, alive with the life of the resurrected head who now invigorates his body as ligaments joined to ligaments and tendons and muscles and all the body working together to demonstrate a new community, a new mankind that has been given life in union with the risen Christ. Already the kingdom of God has definitively defeated man's arch enemy, Satan, who the liar and the murderer and deceiver and accuser of the brethren. He's been cast down from heaven and no longer allowed to enter into the throne room to make accusation against you, because you have an advocate before the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Already Christ is thwarting the power of death and restoring relationships that we would otherwise have murdered. And He brings reconciliation to otherwise estranged relationships. He brings life to dead sinners. And He teaches His living people how to love with gospel love and how to be a community that reflects these present kingdom privileges. Now, the church is not the kingdom. The church manifests the presence of the kingdom. It demonstrates the reality and the life and the blessing and the power of the kingdom by being a holy priesthood, by being a prophetic witness, by being a worshiping temple, by being a serving people that demonstrate their royal pedigree. Kings! How? They gird themselves with the garb of servants and get on their knees and wash people's feet. And they pour themselves out in love. And they suffer for righteousness, being persecuted for the sake of Christ and His gospel. And they manifest the scandal of the kingdom. The scandal of the kingdom, which is the victory that is ours through the cross of Christ. The kingdom of God, as we turn to John 18, is unlike any kingdom. Remember the sign that Pilate put on the cross of Jesus? What was the sign? What did it read? The King of the Jews. In Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. The King of the Jews. And He did that after interrogating Jesus in John 18, reading from verse 33. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who hears, or rather everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is an aspect of the kingdom over which many stumble. You see, because the manifestation of the kingdom, as Jesus is going to tell us in verse 25, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the people of the kingdom are those who pick up their cross and learn to go the way of the Lamb. And it's offensive because it doesn't meet with expectations of a kingdom. It looks more like sheep being slaughtered. And it's hard because in order to enter into this way of the Lamb, you have to press your heel down on the head of the serpent who's biting into your heel at the same time. And it's painful. John the Baptist nearly stumbled over it. He expected the kingdom would come with the judgment that would burn up all the chaff. The Pharisees stumbled over it with their preconceived, prescribed list of signs that they thought Jesus would perform so that they could run their little experiment on him. And Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not of this realm. You're going to see it. It's here. Behold, it's first and foremost in the King himself, the incarnate Son of God, born to a lowly maiden, a virgin, found in a manger at Bethlehem, celebrated by shepherds, not ushered into the corridors of power and stately courts, submissive to the law of God, dedicated at the temple, but recognized only by two aged saints who are about to die. He matures in obscurity in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth while being obedient to his parents? And some 30 years later, he identifies with that remnant who are listening to the voice of the one crying in the wilderness and calling them to repentance. And he identifies with them in the waters of baptism, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him and he embarks upon his messianic mission. And he gathers around him Galilean fishermen and a tax gatherer and a zealot and even a traitor. He comes to his own receive him not. In spite of his miracles, in spite of the fact that no man has ever taught what this man has taught, the Pharisees and the rulers and the people, by and large, could not see what they were looking at. They demanded that he conform to their expectations. They demanded that he prove himself according to their agendas. And he tells Pilate, just hours before his crucifixion, in which he will be placarded as king, he says, my kingdom isn't of this age. It isn't of this world. It's an eschatological kingdom. It has to do with the life of the age to come. It has to do with life, brethren. You're either alive in the kingdom or you're dead in your sins. And today, the kingdom is in your midst. Does that excite you? Does it invigorate you? Does it energize you? Has it become commonplace? He's pleased through the foolishness of the preaching preached to save those who believe. This is a sign that's happening right now. The world doesn't want it. He says, that's the most stupid thing. If you're going to advance a kingdom, the last thing you're going to do is have somebody stand in front of a group of people and giving them a monologue. And many more, increasingly, professed Christendom don't want it. It's not exciting enough. It's not stimulating enough. Can't seem to stay awake for it. And we have a tendency to say, you know, I mean, if this would happen, if maybe if we had more visual aids, maybe if we had more loud sounds, you know, maybe we get those special seats where they sort of all rumble while you're, that would, you know, I've often thought, that'd be great, you know. Mark everybody's seat with row and number, and I have a little board up here that says row 6, first seat 8. That one seems to be a bit drowsy. No, doesn't come according to the way you'd like it to. It comes in Christ. And Jesus says, open your eyes and see. Don't give ear. Don't give ear. Look, there it is. Look, there it is.
There it is. We're getting this legislation passed. There it is. Did you see that movie? There it is. There it is. No. It's the King. It's the cross. It's His Spirit. It's His church. It's His gospel. And so we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Amen.